First Timothy chapter 2. If you get the emails, you know I have a little trepidation as I come and approach the second part of this chapter. But I think God knew I needed an extra week to study, and he gave it to us since we had to cancel services last week. So let's just jump right in to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And this is what we find. First of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. First of all, he makes that a priority, that we pray for all people. In verse 2, for kings and all who are in high positions. We could interpolate that as presidents, governors, mayors, school boards, whatever kind of authorities are established over us. For kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Now, you notice that when he says to pray, he gives four facets of prayer. He says that we should urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made. What other verse does this remind you of? In Philippians chapter 4. I know you're all just too humble to speak it out. But where it says, be anxious for nothing, but through prayer, supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. The same four things. This is good Jewish practice in prayer. I'll never forget back when I first started studying Torah, I picked up a book called To Pray as a Jew. It's by a rabbi, I forget his name right now, a well-known book. And this Jewish person was talking about the four facets of prayer, and these are what he listed. So Paul's using good Jewish theology, good standards, good practice for prayer. These four words in Greek are here. The first one, deesis, means any request based upon a need. Any request you make based upon a need. There's a true, genuine need. The second one is the most interesting. Prosexe means to approach God. This is the word that we translate in Hebrew as tefillah, the standard Hebrew word for prayer. It's only used in regard to God. And real prayer, what this word means is not asking God for things. It means doing the prayers as we have them in the Siddur, the standard prayers of Israel, the prayers in Acts chapter 2 where it says that they continued the apostles' teachings and the prayers. These prayers are not requests. They're praises of God. They're thanksgivings to God. They're rehearsing the attributes of God. It's basically getting your head straight as to who God is and who he is in relation to you. It's a rehearsal of truth, God's truth of who he is. And sometimes we just need to stop and remind ourselves who God is. And the best way to do that is by praying the Psalms, praying the ancient prayers of Israel, the prayers that Yeshua himself prayed. Not asking for things, just glorifying God and rehearsing all the things he's done in history for our good. And then the third one is entuxes, which means to hold intimate conversation with another. In other words, talk to him. Talk to him. How would you like if the only time your kids came to you is when they were asking for something, or they were just flattering you, getting ready to ask for something? And so much of what we call praise is flattery. God doesn't like flattery when we flatter one another or try to flatter him, because flattery is manipulative. We praise him because he deserves praise. We praise him with a heart of gratitude and love for all that he's done. But you know what? He likes us just to come and reason together with him. Talk to him. Just talk to him. He loves that. He just wants to have conversation with you. Think about that for a moment. The creator of the universe likes it when you come to have conversation. That speaks of his humility as well as his power. And then the fourth one is ux aristia. expressions of gratitude, just simple thanksgiving for the things he's done for you, for your family. Thanking him for the health you enjoy. Thanking you for having eyes and ears and fingers and hands and feet that work, for a job, for a paycheck, for the place you live, whatever it is. To be grateful in all the things and all your experiences, to offer gratitude to him for them all. And these are the same words used in Philippians 4:6, except with one exception here. This one, the third one, is not used in Philippians 4:6. There's another word that's very similar that is used when it comes to requests. There's a different word used, but those are three of the same. Well, we're not going to get into all that here, but just for you folks that like to study Greek or compare things, just a little heads up that there's a word substituted in Philippians 4:6 that's different from the one here in 1 Timothy 2. You know, when it comes to praying for the government, I have to confess, I'm pretty slack on that. I guess it comes from a lack of faith that so much in the government's beyond hope. But my prayer constantly when I do pray for the government is, God, expose the fools and the liars and reveal the people of wisdom and truth. And that's how I pray for the government. But, you know, there's good precedent in the scriptures for praying for the government. In Jeremiah 29, God has given instructions to Israelites. They're being taken captive to Babylon. They're all going to Babylon. They're going to be there for 70 years. So God tells them, don't fight it. You're going to go there. That's where you're going to live. And he tells them to pray for the leaders of Babylon. Quote, for in its peace you will have peace, unquote. In other words, you're going to be there a while. Pray for the peace of Babylon. Pray for the peace of this country that's captured you, destroyed your temple, taken you away as prisoners. I want you to pray for them. For peace. That God will bless them. Because your blessing, your peace depends on theirs. That's interesting, isn't it? You know, in Perkeia Vote, it also has an interesting passage where it tells us, I didn't write it down, but it tells us to pray for those in leadership, in government. He says, because if it wasn't for them, we would be like dogs. We would eat each other alive. Now, I don't think it means we, but the culture. There'd just be total anarchy, and humankind would eat itself alive. So there is protection in the government. Even an imperfect government, as all governments are. So we should pray for them. And I'm just going to commit more after studying this last couple of weeks to be more diligent in prayer for our government. They certainly do need it. And then verse 3, he says something interesting. It's all interesting, but it can be shocking to a lot of people. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved, and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, King Yeshua, Messiah Yeshua, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. And that last phrase, no one knows quite how to translate it, but it's like, and this will be revealed in due season, something to that. God desires everyone to be saved. He desires every soul to be restored to a right relationship with him. That's his desire. And it says that he is the Savior of all men, and that in due time this will be revealed. And this is a main theme of Paul's. All through his letters, he visits us over and over again. For as in Adam all die, even so in Messiah all shall be made alive. Later he'll say, he's the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. And he says in Romans 5, five times in a row, that everything, all the damage done by Adam, will be repaired and corrected and restored by the last Adam, Yeshua. And what Adam did to bring damage to the universe doesn't even compare to the restoration that will be brought by Messiah. In other words, to Paul, the cross is the most powerful thing in the universe. There was nothing more powerful than that, not even Adam's sin. And he says, not only will all be saved, but all will be made righteous. And he's adamant about that. Now, I've been reading a book about halfway through. It's about the history of hell, which was not part of the consciousness of the Jewish people. It was not part of the consciousness of the early church, the first century believers. If you read the Apostles' Creed, there is no mention of eternal damnation or eternal hell. If you read the creed that came later, about 100 years or so later, the Nicene Creed, no mention of eternal hell. It's not there anywhere. And though Constantine, in his wickedness, he began to introduce paganism into the Christian faith, it was St. Augustine who really poured gasoline on the notion of eternal fire. St. Augustine. What's interesting about Augustine is he was born in Algeria, North Africa. He did not speak Greek, and even when he was in school as a boy, he writes in his autobiography that he hated Greek, he hated his Greek teacher. I just wish he'd had a better Greek teacher, maybe he'd have learned to enjoy it. But he hated Greek, he refused to learn it, and he didn't remember a word of it later as an adult. As a result, he was one of the first church fathers who had never read the New Testament scriptures in the original language. He only read them through a Latin translation, a poor Latin translation. And in this Latin translation, he sees eternal damnation, eternal torment. And so he embraced that as truth. And you know what else he did? He figured, and he writes about it, he figured that, well, if lost souls are going to go to this eternal fiery torment of hell forever and ever and ever and ever, then why not do some torture now to try to convert them? If they're going to live eternity in eternal torture, then what's a little more torture going to hurt? And so he would take people who were deemed heretics or not in line with the faith or people who are enemies of the church, and they would torture them. And then now we welcome the Inquisition, because this was the mindset of the ones who tortured people in the most hideous, horrible ways. Because after all, they're going to be tortured for eternity anyway. So why not do a little torture now? Maybe it'll do them some good. See how bad theology can lead to wicked deeds. You know, in Ephesians, we studied Ephesians before we came to Timothy, and about three or four times in the first chapter, Paul emphasizes that God's will gets done. He does things according to his ways. He will accomplish his purposes eventually. After all, he's God. And in verse 11, according to his purpose, he talks about how he's ordained us to salvation. According to his purpose, who works all things, after the counsel of his own will. Job 42, verses 1 and 2, then Job answered Adonai. This is right at the end of the book of Job, after he's had his eyes opened to who God really is. And Job answered Adonai and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. And then in Isaiah 46:10, talks of God who declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established. My purpose will be established. And I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Is God willing that any should perish? No. His pleasure is that all men come to the knowledge of the truth, that all come to repentance. That every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, the Yeshua is Lord of the glory of God. You see? It comes down to this. To believe in eternal hell is to believe that God is either unwilling or unable to save mankind. Let me read it again. To believe in eternal hell is to believe that God is either unwilling or unable to save mankind. St. Augustine, he addressed this. And he says, yeah, I believe God is willing, or he's able, but he's just not willing. He says he believed God wanted a bunch of people to go to eternal hell so the rest of us could appreciate our salvation. That just doesn't sound like the God I know. So, either God is not loving, not all loving, or he's not all powerful. To believe in eternal hell, you have to believe he's not all loving or he's not all powerful. But as I read the word of God, he is love. And Yeshua is love incarnate. And he is all powerful. I don't find any scriptures that contradict that. So the thing is, I'm not preaching something new at all. I'm saying, let's go back to what it used to be before this doctrine of demons has infected the redeemed community. Okay? I guess I'm getting pretty bold about this because I see so many non-believers stiff-arming God because they say, and I've heard them say it to my own ears, I can't believe in a God who'd send people to hell for eternity. And I love looking them in the eye and saying, I can't either. Okay? So, and we're going to continue to see this as we go through Timothy and Titus. But Paul was so bold about the power of Messiah's salvation and God's power to save. Okay, are you ready to go to verse 8? Are we ready? Let's start in 8 and just read to the end of the chapter. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Now, let me kind of repeat this back to you as we tend to hear it with 21st century ears. It sounds something like this. Women, just knuckle under the men, be quiet, dress plain, learn at home, don't ask questions. And if you continue to have lots of babies, you just might squeak into the kingdom. Isn't that what it kind of sounds like? I mean, that's kind of what it sounds like. That's not what Paul's saying. I want to start with the last verse, in fact, and says, where you will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. I've heard pastors preach, you know, women, you can enhance your salvation by having babies. The first commandment is be fruitful and multiply, after all, isn't it? What does it mean to be saved? See, in our evangelical, or just I could say Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox ears, to be saved immediately becomes to mind. I know this still happens with many of us who have been out of the evangelical system for a long time. What first comes to mind is when you die, you go to heaven instead of hell. Paul never, ever uses the word save in that sense. That's a very modern innovation. Remember, we talked about salvation of the soul. Salvation of the soul. And how does salvation of the soul come about? Your soul is your mind, your will, and emotions. When you ever read about salvation of the soul in the scriptures, it's attached to the Word of God. Yeshua came to save our lives. He came to rescue us from sin. He's called Yeshua. You shall call his name Yeshua because he will Yoshea his people from their sins. He came to save us from our sins. But now our souls are kind of a mess. They've been tainted. They've been broken and damaged by sin. What is it that restores our souls? What is it that brings this rescue to our souls? So our minds are repaired. Our souls are restored. Our wills become strong and pointed the right direction. And our emotions become things that do not control us, but we can stay self-controlled in spite of them. What restores our souls, our mind, will, and emotions? The Word of God. The Word of God. And so he's telling the women, ladies, and honestly, the Word of God puts women on a pedestal. Don't ever think for a moment it does not. It does. I heard a guy on the radio once say, in the Bible, there's no romance. In the Bible, there's no real love of women. I'm thinking, did you ever read the Song of Solomon, for Pete's sake? Did you ever read that? And what we see here is the women being lifted up. You must read it in that light. In fact, before I go on, go back for a second where it says, let the women learn at home. That was revolutionary. Back in this time, women didn't learn at all. To educate women, that was unheard of. The men did the learning. The men went to the schools. The men learned how to read. But I was listening to N.T. Wright, who's just a brilliant man, and he's come out with a book about reading the New Testament, in its world, but going back and reading the New Testament through first century eyes. And he's also produced a DVD series, which I'm listening to. It's fantastic. And I haven't finished it, but so far I'm giving it two thumbs up. And a workbook to go along with it. And in the very first video, I think it's the very first one, he talks about how revolutionary it was in the early church to see women studying, learning to read, and involved in the study of God's Word. He says, if you were to walk into a first century Christian community, you would think you were in a classroom. Because people were thinking, they were discussing, they were learning to read, they were engaging the scriptures. So Paul says, let the women learn at home. He's saying, don't keep them out. Don't keep them outsiders. Bring them in. When you read it in the light of the history in which this is written, it's like, oh, this is different. So, going back to the childbearing. God has created women with an incredible power, a power which our culture wants to twist and deny and deform. Our culture wants to tell women, you have power when you're the boss of the company. You have power when you do not submit to a husband or to any man. You have power when you go out and march and claim your rights. You have power when you can abort your unwanted children. But that's the culture. God has given women a power that the enemy is threatened by. Incredible power. We're going to be talking about that. And you know what? I think to a great degree, the redeemed community has failed to recognize the power God has placed in the woman. And it's a power that will inspire a woman, who will bring her soul just to a full fruition and restore her soul. And women, you have this power to bring life into the world. And I love it here at Beth Dacoon because I'm preaching to the choir here. Because how many babies have we had in the last year, last 2 years? There are four ladies here I know of now who are expecting. There might be more. So there is no greater power than bringing a soul into the world. And then to shape that soul. To bring into the world a human being that might change the world. That will impact the world in ways you can't even dream. To bring this potential into a reality. Yeah, it's pain, it's work, you have sleepless nights, and you don't feel appreciated and all of that. It doesn't change the facts. You can do something a man can never do. And men, you need to realize this. And your purpose in life is not to rule your wife, but to protect her. Because she's doing real work. She's bringing potential into reality into this world. And she wants your covering and protection as she does this work. Now you might say, well, I can't have children. I'm not married, or I am married. We can't have children. What do I do? You can be fruitful and multiply by being a mom to a lot of other children. No, our children are grown. They're adults. But my wife has decided to take this year to teach the girls, teach the children. To be a mom, a spiritual mom to them. Because that ache, you know, our granddaughter lives out in Texas, so we can't cuddle on her when we want to. So Robin's adopted all your kids. And she loves them, and they love her. And she's fulfilling that commandment to be fruitful and multiply. And it's satisfying that mother's heart of hers. You understand? This nurturing of children, bringing children to the world, there is nothing more powerful than that. And the enemy wants to stop it at any chance he can. He wants to deceive women into thinking that's unimportant. And then women who do become pregnant, he wants to deceive them to think that child is going to be a burden. You need to kill it. It's so sad how many have bought into that horrible lie. Ladies, don't ever underestimate the power that God's placed in you. Don't ever do that. So, and as women fulfill this godly purpose in their lives, whether it's your own children or other people's children, but you're pouring your life into them and shaping the next generation, you know what happens? Your soul begins to be restored. That's what he's talking about here. Because your mind becomes engaged in giving and planting in these children wisdom and life and correction and purpose. And your emotions light up because they're filled now with a love for this next generation. You invest in them. And your will is now directed towards the future. You're launching these souls like arrows into the future to accomplish God's purpose. That's what lights up a woman's soul. You can deny it and argue against it, but you're not fooling anybody. You know, little girls, when they get together to play, they don't pretend they're wives. They pretend they're mothers, right? It's just wired into them. When I was growing up, I didn't have any sisters. And all the kids my age were female. So I got stuck in the role of husband often. I didn't like it very much. Because I had no notion what a husband was, and neither did the girls. I was just there to fetch things for them so they could change the diapers and whatever. But it was a lonely childhood. Let me just put it that way. And my cousin, I had one cousin I was close to in Tennessee. I shouldn't even tell you this. But she was crazy. She's fun. Debbie, she's just a hoot. But so we go to Tennessee. She was a lot of fun to play with. We'd run and do all kinds of stuff on the farm. And one day it was raining. Well, I like to play games, you know, checkers and chess and everything. And so I said, well, you got any games here? We were bored. He says, I have one. I said, what's that? And he says, it's the Barbie game. The goal of which is to become the queen of the prom. And so you talk about being double-minded. It's like, I'm competitive. I want to win. But do I want to win at the cost of being the queen of the prom? So, anyways, that's enough of that. I don't know how we got there, but But let's go back to verse 8 and start through this passage, and I'll walk through it. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or quarreling. Now, this goes for men and women both. If you're in here praying on a Shabbat morning and there's someone else in here you've got a grudge against or you're angry at, how effective do you think your prayers are? How able are you to really engage and focus in prayer? Not very well. But when you're at peace with everyone in here, your prayers just flow because you're surrounded by other people who are addressing our Creator and our Redeemer, right? So before you go to prayer, it's like Yeshua said, if you come to the offer of sacrifice, you realize your brother has something against you, leave your offering, go make things right with your brother, then come back. Prayer works the same way. Don't come in here to pray if you need to settle something with a brother or sister here you've offended or has offended you. Make things right. Make sure there's peace. And then he says, likewise also that women should adorn themselves. Okay, likewise. It means likewise when women are praying. In fact, some translations put a little parentheses in here. They say, likewise also that women, when they pray, should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty, self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, etc. In other words, it's talking about an attitude of prayer. You know, in synagogues, the more conservative the synagogue, the more separate the men are from the women. And it's not because women are second place. It's because men are weak and are distracted by the women. In the conservative synagogue, there'll be a balcony around the outside, and the women will be up there behind a screen. They can see the men, and they can participate in what's going on, but the men can't see them because men are easily distracted. Because women have a power, this power they do know. Men are attracted to women. Men are attracted to women. You don't have to do much of anything. Just show up, but we're attracted. And so when it comes to a time of prayer, and synagogue is a place of prayer, Jews only ask each other, where do you attend synagogue? They ask, where do you go to pray? So during prayer, okay, let's put the women someplace where the men won't be distracted. Sometimes there's a mikitza up the middle aisle. The women are on one side, men on the other. If you go to the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem, there's a mikitza, there's a barrier. Women pray over on the right side, men over on the left. Because if you stand there praying, there's a woman next to you, it's real easy to be distracted. We're weak. Men are weak. So women, don't pray on that weakness. Don't pray on it. This is why women are to be adorned in such a way that they don't distract the men. Because women know good and well what distracts and what doesn't. Understand? And you know, as he talks about dress, there's, I've talked about this before, but let me just remind you. Your clothing, its purpose is to make you basically invisible. Your clothing is not there to make people notice your clothes. Your clothing is there to make them notice your soul. And I don't care who it is, a believer, non-believer, Christian, non-Christian, the more flesh a woman reveals, the more she's telling the world, don't look at my soul, look at my body. We think women who can walk around in a bikini, whatever, oh, look how confident they are. No, they're very insecure. They're very insecure. They don't want you noticing their soul. And yet, girls tell me, I want a man to love me for who I am. I feel like telling them, well, don't distract them from that. You see, animals don't wear clothing. Human beings do. And so the less clothing you wear, the more flesh you reveal, the more of an animal you're behaving as. Clothing is there to make you basically invisible, physically. But people notice your soul. When a person is dressed modestly, man or woman, people notice who they are. And you're not distracting away from that. You know, Mark Twain said, clothes make the man, but naked people have little or no influence in society. That's true. If you want to have influence in society, put your clothes on. Your face and your hands are public property. The rest of you isn't. And when it comes to clothing, you know, our pride can work in one of two opposite directions. On the one hand, pride, you can say, I'm going to dress so everybody notices me. I want everybody to look at how nice my clothes are, how fashionable they are, how great I look, and just, I want them to remember me for my what I look like. And that comes out of insecurity. On the other hand, there's an opposite direction where I don't care what people think of me. I'm going to wear what I want. I don't care at all what people think. One cares too much about what people think. The other doesn't care at all what people think. These are extremes. A responsible, wise person realizes when I am in a public place, I am responsible for my presentation. And your clothing should be like a picture frame around your soul. Robin and I, when we were in Texas a few weeks ago, we went to the Fort Worth Museum of Art, which is just great. We had several hours there, just loved it. And I kept noticing the frames. I started thinking, you know, we'd look at this great, great painting, and then thought, now somebody had to analyze this painting, think it through, and really work at deciding exactly what frame belongs around this painting. And the frame is there to be beautiful, but to draw your attention in to the real work of art. Your soul is your work of art. Your soul, if you've been working on it, is becoming more beautiful all the time. And you have one lifetime to work on your soul to become more the man, more the woman God wants you to be. Your soul is a work of art that takes years and decades to bring to a place where it's just gorgeous. Don't distract it with a lousy frame. Could you imagine going to the Louvre to see the Mona Lisa and some guy has made a picture frame out of hubcaps and squashed Coca-Cola cans or something? You go away shocked, like you wouldn't hardly remember the painting, just remember how shocking the picture frame was. And so when we're up front, I want to wear something that doesn't distract you. Because it's so easy for you to forget what's taught and remember what you saw. I remember sometime early last year, I developed this nosebleed up here. It just wouldn't stop. So I had to go back in the back, and Rob Horger filled in prayer service while I'm in there trying to get this thing to stop. And finally, Doc Martin comes back, and he just hands me a box of lanyards and just starts stuffing in both sides. So I came out here talking like this the whole time. And, you know, there's Kleenex sticking out my nose. And nobody remembers what I taught that day, but you all remember me having, right? And so we don't want to distract from our message, from who we are, what our purpose is in life. And clothing is so easy to get wrong. It's so easy to get wrong. And we should dress beautifully, modestly, but not in a way that distracts from who we are. Okay? So, and when he talks about respectable apparel, it's the same word that's used down in chapter 3, if you glance down there to verse 2, where it's talking about elders. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable. That word is only used two times in the Bible, in chapter 2 and once in chapter 3. So respectable. In a way where people aren't going to look down upon us, and yet they're not going to, we're not putting ourselves on a pedestal where they're going to just criticize us for being uppity. We want to find that balance. And he says, not with modesty, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire. Now, there's nothing wrong with braided hair. There's nothing wrong with some jewelry. There's nothing wrong with having quality clothing. I'd rather buy a garment that's more expensive, that's going to last, than something cheap that's going to, you know, just fall to pieces after a couple of wears. He's not talking against this. And over later in the scriptures, it talks about how a woman's beauty should not consist of these things. And that's what Paul's emphasizing as well. If people only notice your hair and your jewelry and your nails and your clothing, then what have they learned about you? Have they learned anything about you? God wants people to notice you. You are his work of art. You are lights of the world. Let your clothing be a suitable frame for that, not a distraction from it. And then he says, let a woman learn, but quietly with all submissiveness. What? Now, this can get under the goat of some women, but here's a principle. You're listening? Seed flows from the man to the woman, from the male to the female. Spiritual seed, God wants to operate the same way. Women make excellent teachers. Truth be told, Robin's a better teacher than me. She really is. She's a very gifted teacher. I have to work at it. But there's a principle God has here. He wants the seed to come from a man, spiritual or physical. It comes from the man to the woman. And when a woman is teaching a man, especially publicly, then there's something a little out of balance with that. Now, there's no man to teach, then God bless the woman who comes up to teach. But God's ordained men to get off your lazy tuchus and do the work of a man. How many times do you watch a news program and there's been some event, and so they find a couple from the neighborhood, they interview them, right? There's a husband, there's a wife. Who does the talking? Who does the talking? The woman does, because she's more articulate than the guy anyway. And, you know, scientists have done these measurements. They'll take newborn babies, and they'll have the little girls, and they'll have little boys, and they put microphones over them, and they measure it with the sounds they make. And the little boys just lay there like a pile of mashed potatoes. And the girls are going, yip, 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 yip. And they develop language earlier. They are better readers. They're more articulate speakers. Language is their thing, because language is relational. And women are very relational, much better than us guys. Women can do the job. But when I see this man and woman on the news program, and she's doing all the talking, he's just looking at her, they look at the camera, look at her, I'm thinking, bud, what's wrong with you? What's wrong with you? Because if your wife says something stupid, she's the one who gets attacked. And I look at it this way: if Robin or I is going to say something stupid, I want it to be me and protect her. And one of the reasons you'll see men up here is we want to protect the women. Because who's up here is the one who gets attacked. If one of the guys leading prayer, if they do something wrong or say something wrong or whatever, they're the ones who get criticized. If I say something wrong, I get criticized. But the ladies, you're not going to get criticized. Because the enemy has a target on anyone who's in leadership. We want to protect our ladies. They get shot at enough. Men, we want to get in front to protect them. Not because we're better or smarter or anything like that. God's given us a job to do. He's given us a warrior spirit. We need to use it. And you know, over the years, as this has been kind of our policy here, and sometimes there's a woman who comes up, we'll have her husband with her, one of the elders, just to, you know, just to be up there and to offer support. But over the years, I've heard women say over and over and over again that they feel protected here. They feel safe here. And also, when children see leadership in a church or synagogue or a place like this, The little girls, they can learn from a man or woman equally as well. They don't care who's up there. They'll learn. They'll pay attention and learn. Little boys, another one of our hang-ups. Boys learn from men. And they have a hard time sometimes learning from women. And we don't want our little boys to grow up thinking that religion is woman stuff. It's guy stuff. All right? We want our boys to grow up to be men. One of the things that we've learned, and when Steve Meeks and Donna come on staff in June, he's going to be teaching a lot of the fathers here how to raise men who are masculine, who are real men, raise boys to be men. And one of the things we've learned is that girls grow up to be women without much guidance. It's kind of wired into them. Boys don't grow up to be men without training. And if they learn masculinity on the streets, it's going to be a very twisted, deformed, and damaging form of masculinity. And we see in our culture today a lot of adult males who are not men. And one of the main ways a boy can grow to be a man is to be inspired by a woman. That's part of the power you ladies have. I want you to go over to Titus just for a second. Go over to Titus. I think it's in chapter 2. And let's see. Here we go. Titus chapter 2. And verse 3, it says, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They're to teach what is good and so train the young women. And most translations then say to love their husbands and children. That's not what it says. The word for love there is not the word for love. No, there are four Greek words for love. There's philos and eros and agape, and there's another one I forget. But it's not any of those. Storgos, is that what it is? Storge? Storge. It's not any of those four. This is a word that's sophronizo. It doesn't mean love. It means to have a very sensible and wise and grounded approach to something. It means most forms of the root, sophro, means to be of a sound mind. Soundness of mind. Self-controlled. And what it's really trying to teach here is that older women should teach the younger women to love the entire idea of husbandry, of husbands, of husbanding. You know, when you listen to comedies or watch a comedy show and the men are together, what are they doing? Knocking the women, knocking the wives. And when the wives are together, they're knocking the men. And so many times it makes the man look like a fool and the woman like being like the one who's got it together. It's part of the culture attacking the normal relationship. And so many times our young ladies can grow up thinking, man, men are stupid. And you know what? I can't argue with that. And men are weak and men are brutal and they're pigs and they mistreat. And you know what? Men are capable of that. They certainly are. But the older women are to teach the younger women. But that having a husband, having a godly husband is a good thing. And to love the idea of marriage, to love the idea of having a husband who's doing the job of a husband, to love that, to value that, to be very sound-minded about that, to realize how good it is. And women, it's in your power to help us men become what we should be. There's not much a man won't do when he's inspired properly by a woman. But there's a weakness here as well, ladies. I want you to look at this. Which is mentioned first, husbands or children? Husbands are mentioned first. Not to love children and husbands, love husbands, children second. You see, love for children is built in, wired into a woman's soul, but sometimes she can get very disillusioned with men. This is why Though most women will marry a man, there are always women who don't want to marry a man. They just want to marry a little boy and a man's body. Because they're not interested in being a wife. They want to be a mom. They'll do the talking while he's silent. She'll make the decisions while he may or may not express an opinion. She wears the pants, and he just tags along. Such a man is not a husband. He's her child. This is kind of ugly. And you're not promoting the idea and the value of proper manhood when that's the way the relationship is set up. If that's the case in your marriage, maybe it's working for you, but it doesn't look pretty. So women, how do you get your man to be a man? You know, I asked a question a few weeks ago. Men, how many of you would like your wife to be completely, totally beautiful? Be more beautiful, right? Ladies, I want to ask you a question. How many of you want your husband to be masculine? Now, I can guarantee you, every man wants his wife to be beautiful. Well, not every wife wants her husband to be masculine, because that feels threatening. What if he's abusive? What if he doesn't love me? What if he just takes charge? He doesn't listen to me. He doesn't give any honor to me. This is why you have to be very careful in who you choose to marry, ladies. But do you want your man to really be masculine? If you do, then learn how to use the power God has given you. And you're not going to learn it in the world. You're going to learn it from the scriptures. You're going to learn it from the one who invented femininity and masculinity. Now, he hints at it here in the next verse. He says in verse 13, "For Adam was formed first and then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived." And the way it should be translated, "and came to be in the transgression." Didn't say became the transgressor. She became a participant in the transgression. Now, here's what's so interesting. This is the only place in scriptures where it even hints, doesn't actually say it, but hints that Eve sinned. Whenever you read about the sin of Adam and Eve, it's never the sin of Adam and Eve. It's always the sin of Adam. Every single time. Adam's sin, the sin of Adam. All over and over. I could read you the passages. I have them printed out here. It never speaks of Eve's sin. This is the closest it comes. It says she became a participant in the transgression. It's almost as if it wasn't sin until Adam took the bite. Then that was the sin. What's going on here? It's something I don't want to get too distracted by, but it deserves a teaching on its own. But it's almost like Adam and Eve are so tight that she was the one who was the relator. She was the one who was the censor. She was the one who connected, and she was the one who the enemy chose to speak to. But her power to influence was so great that Adam chose to eat with his own free will, and then that was the sin. God put it on him, not on her. A woman's power to influence is so incredible. Ladies, don't underestimate it. Don't ever underestimate it, and please never misuse it. But if you want that influence to get your man to do what a man should do and to be what a man should be, learn how to use the power of the feminine that God's given you. I always say, God made man, then he made the upgrade. And the world, if you listen to the world, they will distort the power you have. They'll just use it to destroy. If you learn how to use it, boy, your man's going to be happy. He's not going to complain. And you're going to model what a real woman should be. Proverbs 12:4 says, "An Ishit Kail, a woman of valor, is the crown of her husband." Now think about that. Here's a man. He's got a crown on. Which is the highest part of that man now? His crown. He may be the head, but what's on his head? A crown. What is it that earmarks that man as something special? The crown. What gives that man authority? The crown. And a woman of valor is a crown to her husband. I love that story, that Jewish story about the mayor and his wife. Maybe you remember this story. Mayor and his wife are taking a stroll and they walk outside of town. They're walking down one of the lanes, just enjoying the beautiful day. Here's the mayor and the wife is on his arm. And as they're walking along, there's a ditch on the side. And there's a man just covered with filth. He's in there shoveling mud out of the ditch into a cart. And he's just covered with mud and muck, and he's shoveling away. And they recognize this man because this was a man who at one time the woman thought about marrying. So they walk on a bit, and the mayor chuckles and says to his wife, "Where would you be now? What would you be now if you had married him instead of me?" She said, "I'd be the mayor's wife." Here's a woman who understood her power. There's a Yiddish joke that a woman has the power to turn a schlub into a king or a king into a schlub. That's so true. So women, if you don't like the man you're married to, well, it's the choice you made. But don't underestimate the power you have to influence him. But that power, as all spiritual power is, it's based in smallness and anonymity and humility and learning how to use it. Then it's so effective. I know we looked at this picture a couple of weeks ago when we were in Ephesians talking about husbands, love your wives, and so on. I'm going to show it to you again. I want to ask you some questions. And first of all, ladies, I want to tell you something. There's not a single real man who doesn't envy this man's position right here. Every boy, any normal boy, grows up aspiring to be this guy you see in the picture. And what is he doing? He's kneeling before his queen. So I have a couple questions for you. First, I want you to notice how she's dressed. What is exposed? Her face and her hands. And when you look at how she's dressed, you don't dwell on it. You immediately go to her face, don't you? The clothing draws you up to her face. It draws you up to her arm and what it's holding, the sword on the man's shoulder. Her dress is beautiful, it's modest, it is elegant, but you don't dwell on it. It makes you notice her. The dress is the picture frame for the woman. Now look at her mouth. You notice that it's closed? Ladies, the more you talk, the less we listen. If you're quiet, then when you speak, we're all ears. My godly mother, she didn't talk a lot, but when she talked, children listened, adults listened, everyone listened. Because what she had to say was a teaching of kindness was on her lips. And she spoke with wisdom and with a sense of humor. She didn't have to talk a lot. When she talked, she said a lot. Learn how to use speech wisely. It's a powerful thing. Here's another question. Who is submitting to who? Well, the first answer may be, well, he's submitting to her, and he sure is, because Ephesians says we are to submit to one another. He's obviously in a position of submission, but I want you to think about this too. She's submitting to him as well. She's knighting him because she's saying, I am trusting you to be my protector, to be my defender. Because if you fall, my kingdom falls. My kingdom is in your hands. Can you see that? See this beautiful dance that's going on spiritually with these two? They're submitting to one another, but they're submitting in their proper roles. Here are a couple other questions. Notice that by dressing in modesty, she reveals her power. Try to picture this for a moment where she's not dressed modestly. She's showing a lot of leg, low-cut top, maybe some midriff. All of a sudden, it's like, I don't think I want her putting a sword in my neck. But by dressing modestly, she's revealing who she is. She's revealing her true power. Notice that she's at peace with her station. She's not saying, boy, I wish I was a man and I could carry a sword and I could go out and fight. No, she's content to be fought for. And who's wielding the power here? She's in position to cause him great harm. But he's a trained soldier. He could snap her like a stick. They're both submitting to the power the other has. And it's a beautiful thing. This is a woman of valor. This is a spiritual picture of what a woman of valor is. And in the last chapter of Proverbs, out of all the wisdom Solomon is sharing, he ends with this wonderful chapter. In the last 22 verses, they're an acrostic. Each letter begins with the letter of the Hebrew alphabet from Aleph to Tav, all 22 letters. A woman of valor, Nishat Kail, who can find? The Kail is actually an army term. It's a military term. A woman of strength and courage. Who can find? For her worth is far above jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. She looks for wool and flax, works with her hands in delight. She's like merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. You go down a little bit further. What is she clothed with? Strength and dignity. Strength and dignity. You show me a woman with strength and dignity. Whatever she's wearing, she looks like a queen. And she doesn't feel like she has to resort to exposing a lot of skin. She's clothed in strength and dignity. Clothing's secondary. Clothing's the frame. When people look in her eyes, they see strength, and they see dignity. She smiles at the future. A woman of valor, she doesn't worry about tomorrow. She has confidence in the life God's giving her every day. She opens her mouth in wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. Notice she doesn't open her mouth in gossip, in criticism, in condemnation, in correction. She's not nagging. When she opens her mouth, wisdom comes out. If your words aren't wise, don't speak them. And loving kindness. If a man has a wife who speaks to him with wisdom, that means she can criticize. I did a wedding in South Africa a few weeks ago. And I tried to have a personal message for the couple. It was a beautiful couple. And I looked at the groom. And I, you know, the bride circles the groom 7 times before she takes her place at his side when the wedding ceremony begins. And I explained to him that, I says, now she walks around you because now she can see all your blind spots. She can see all the parts of you you can't see. And I said, and she's going to tell you what they are and you're not going to like it. And I looked at her and I said, now when you tell your husband the blind spots, you must do it with kindness, with wisdom, and with love if you want him to hear. You understand? How about this? Her children rise up and bless her. Her husband also. He praises her. Ladies, if your husband is not praising you, you're not using your power right. He says, many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful. Boy, if we could just get that lesson in. We are so easily charmed by wolves and people who want to use us and hurt us. Charm is deceitful. Beauty is vain. It's vanity. It's hevel. Vanity of vanities. That's the word used there. But a woman who fears Adonai, she shall be praised. She doesn't fear what she's going to wear. She doesn't fear what's going to happen to her. She doesn't fear all the things women are tempted to fear. Her fear is in God. She realizes she plays for an audience of one, and that's her creator. She will be praised. Give her the product of her hands. Let her works praise her in the gates. You know, when you read the Ishakiah, ladies think, man, that's a tall order. And it really is. There's no question about it. It is a very tall order. And also women are tempted to think, oh, where is the guy's man of valor? What does he have to measure up to? Actually, the same thing. This chapter, though it's addressed to the Ishit, the woman or the wife of valor, we have to realize that on a different level, this woman of valor is us, the redeemed community, the bride of Messiah. He's the husband. So what I did, I took the liberty of writing this, and I call it the valiant man. And I take each of the 22 verses and just kind of transmogrify them so they apply to the man and his relationship with Messiah. So here's what it is. We'll read this and we'll close in prayer. A valiant man who can find, for he is worth more than great wealth. The heart of God trusts in him, and his master will have no lack of devoted service. He serves Messiah with devotion all the days of his life. He treasures the resources God has provided him and works joyfully with his hands. He's like a merchant ship as he arises from the mundane in search of spiritual food. He rises early and prays for the needs of his family. He considers the field which Messiah has redeemed and he harvests fruit from it. Do you know in that verse in Proverbs 31, she envisions a field and buys it? No. She envisions a field and he buys it and he plants it. For some reason, our translations always make it her. He considers the field which Messiah has redeemed, and he harvests his fruit from it. He stands strong and strengthens his arms. He knows that his efforts are worthwhile, and his light continues to shine. He grasps the work at hand and does not abandon it. He reaches out to the poor and opens his hands to the needy. He's not afraid for his family's future, for they are clothed in righteousness. He is clad in the whole armor of God, royal armor. His wife is known the community as a lady of wisdom. He teaches righteousness to others and girds them with a belt of truth. He is clothed in strength and dignity, and he has no fear of the future. He always speaks with wisdom, and the Torah, that's the word used in Proverbs, the Torah of loving kindness is on his tongue. He is devoted to his wife and children, and he is always attentive. His children rise up and bless him, and so does his Savior, saying, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Machoism is deceitful, and good looks are vain, but the God-fearing man shall be praised. Reward him for his labors, and let his good deeds praise him for eternity. See, guys, it applies to us too. It really does. We're all part of the bride. This is a picture of us. It's a high standard. God set the bar very high, but he's pulling for us. He's trusting in us to be the people he wants us to be. Well, with that, we're going to close in prayer. And if I misstated something or I stirred up an emotion that is negative or whatever, please forgive me. This is not an easy section to teach, especially from a man to women. if we did have women teaching, this would be the lesson I would want a woman to teach, right? This is the one, but you're stuck with me. So I just pray you'll hear this and receive it with a spirit of love and respect I have for every one of you and for our ladies, of whom I'm so proud and I brag on all the time. You're all the best. You ladies inspire us to be better men, better husbands. I don't want to tell you that. So let's pray. Our Father and King, thank you so much for creating the universe as you have, with men and with women, and men who know that they're men, and women who know that they're women. Lord, rescue us from a culture that would distort even that. And help us to be what you've created us to be, and to revel in joy for making us as you have. Lord, I pray that the women who hear this teaching will purpose to become the Ishit Kyle, the woman of valor, the woman of power and strength, that she knows how to use with meekness and with control and with a light touch. And help the men here to be humble and to honor their wives and to protect motherhood and femininity, to rise up to be the godly warriors and defenders of the weak. And Father, I pray that our children will reap all the benefits of this. As moms become godly moms and men become godly fathers, that children will grow up to be godly men and women themselves. Lord, help us not to hear the voice of the culture, the distorted, twisted, and sick culture of the world, but to walk in the light of truth and of righteousness and fear of you. And we'll give you praise for it. In the precious name of Yeshua, in whose name we pray. Amen.